This morning's reading is taken from Revelation 21 to 22. And if you'd like a page number, it's 878. But basically, it's the last page, right at the back. So Revelation 21, beginning from verse 1. I guess, as we've said already, be thinking in terms of the Garden of Eden, the river, the trees, the temple, and also the passage we mentioned early on from Ezekiel 47. And it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurements, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gate ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down in the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who has been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because this time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the roots and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things say, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Well, in a moment, we're going to take a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting on this morning. So I'll mention that now, of course, so you can be thinking what questions or comments you might want to be making. So do bear that in mind, and obviously, when the opportunity arises, do take up that opportunity. But first, before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us to understand what we've been reading. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you've revealed this testimony through your Son, Jesus. So you've not left us in the dark, but rather told us what will happen and what will take place. We pray, as intended, this will be a great encouragement to us as we see what you have planned for your people. You will help us to overcome, continue persevering in the faith, knowing that the end will one day come and you will dwell with your people. Amen. Well, Revelation 21 to 22, John sees a vision. But exactly what does John see in this last vision? At first, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. But then that new heaven and new earth quickly becomes the holy city. But then the holy city that comes down from heaven is actually no longer a holy city, but now is a bride. In verse 9 of chapter 21, the angel says to John, "I'll show you the bride." But then when he shows him the bride, he actually shows him the holy city. It's hard to keep up with exactly what John is seeing and what we're supposed to understand by it. The temple, it's played a significant role in redemptive history. But in verse 22 of chapter 21, it says in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. Or at least we get this peculiar thing where John cannot see a temple because the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. And then when we get to chapter 22, it seems like the vision changes again. It's still a city, but when we see the city described to us, it looks a bit more like a garden than a city. There's the flowing river and the many trees. Well, in order to begin to understand the imagery, we need to consider how this imagery has been used already in the Bible. So in order to understand Revelation 21 to 22, we kind of need to be familiar with everything that's come before. So to begin with, I want to spend a moment reminding ourselves of some of what has happened before. There's no better place to start than in Genesis 1, verse 1. And there we read, as I'm sure you're familiar with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The heavens and the earth is this all-encompassing idiom. There's nothing outside of the heavens and the earth. It includes everything. And so here we're reading of how God created everything from the heavens to the earth without exception. So Genesis 1 describes God's creation of the whole universe. At the end of creation, God evaluates the heavens and the earth. And what he says of it is very good. Just have a look, if you want to turn back to Genesis 1. What it says at Genesis 1, verse 28. So in a moment, he's going to describe it as very good. All the way through creation, as he's created the individual things, he created them as being good. Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, "God blessed them," referring to the man and the woman, "and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" So God gives Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, responsibility of ruling over his creation. So notice what this means. Creation is very good. A man's duty includes keeping it that way. So in Genesis 3, when the serpent encroaches upon God's garden, what the man should have done is driven the evil creature out, because he is the guardian of the garden. However, of course, if you're familiar with what happens in Genesis 3, he doesn't. Notice also what we see in Genesis 1, 28. So let me read it one more time. "God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it.'" Adam and Eve were image bearers. Humanity are image bearers. And they reflected God's glory. And so, as Adam had more children, it would mean that the borders of the garden would have to begin to expand. They would have to broaden out until the whole earth was filled with God's image bearers. And so eventually, the whole earth would be filled with God's glory as his people, his image bearers, reflected his character. And so, as you may be familiar with, the heavens and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Bear this in mind. Now as we move to Genesis 2, our attention from the whole of the universe is now focused to a small but central part of the earth. It takes us now to the garden as it describes that garden. In verse 9, just to make a couple of observations, we read of how the garden is full of trees. Two specific trees are mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there are many others with many different fruits, and of course they're all available to be eaten from. In verse 10, we read of a river that waters the garden. Let me just read it. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Genesis 2, I tend to switch off at that point. There's some rivers with odd names that don't really mean a lot to me. But actually, we need to take a moment just to consider the significance of these rivers. First of all, a river does imply some height. You know, a river has to flow down from somewhere. And it's not too far-fetched to conclude that Eden was a mountain. After all, as we now move on and read through the whole of the Bible, what you find is that every time God meets with his people, he meets with them on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and other places. So mountains are the place that God meets with his people. And of course, here in the garden, God dwells with his people. We read in chapter 3, Genesis 3, of him walking in the cool of the day. Then as we get to Genesis 3, of course, we read of the fall of man's rebellion against God. And God's response is he puts a curse on humanity. It's because of this that death enters the world, and the suffering that anticipates that death becomes part of this world. But notice, they weren't always part of this world. They weren't intended to be part of this world. Part of the curse, the man and the woman, as part of the curse, the man and the woman are now banished from the garden. And of course, implied in that, they're no longer dwelling, or they no longer live with God. Now, before we get to Revelation 21 to 22, I just want to take a few more things to consider. Next, briefly, just to consider the temple. When Solomon builds the temple, I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but he decorates it with palm trees. So, interestingly, when we think of the temple, we're intended to be reminded of the garden. So this means we're to understand the purpose of the temple in a similar way to how we understand the purpose of the garden. So, of course, the most obvious way is how God dwelt with his people in the garden. And now this temple that was in the centre of Israel was meant that God could now dwell with his people, the Israelites. But there's another way that the garden and the temple are similar, and it's found in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32. And it's Solomon's prayer and dedication to the temple. Let me read it out for you. It includes a lot more, but this is just a small section of it. It says this: "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, and know that this house that I have built bears your name." So do you see, in the same way the garden was the centre, so too is the temple. In the same way that the garden was to spread across the whole earth, so that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, so too the temple has this same purpose. Everyone would hear about the temple that bears Yahweh's name. They would hear how great this God is and would come to praise God. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Israelites, by the time we get to the book of Ezekiel, the temple's been destroyed because of Israelites' rebellion. The people are in exile. They've been driven out of Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 40 to 48, God now encourages them as he goes to great lengths to describe a new temple that will replace the old one. Now, if you go to the effort to read through Ezekiel 40 to 48, and it's not a particularly easy read, you find that it's kind of mysterious. It's almost like there's not enough detail to actually literally build this temple. There's something peculiar about the temple. And of course, the section that we read earlier was Ezekiel chapter 47. From here, we read of a river. And it's a river that flows from the temple. And when the water from this river reached the sea, it turns the salt water into fresh water. We read of how the trees on each side of this river were watered by the river, and as a result, they never withered, but they produced fruit every month. So whatever else we know about the temple, we know it's garden-like. Now, you may be thinking at this point, this is all very well, but what of Revelation 21 to 22? Well, hopefully the things that we've been considering briefly are already beginning to get us thinking and making connections between what we've said and what we've read in Revelation 21 to 22. Let's have a quick look. Let's begin in Revelation 21 at verse 9 and 10. Let me just read that. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Notice, and we've mentioned it already, the angel says, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then takes John to a mountain. But he shows him the holy city. Now, quickly turn back to Revelation 17. Let me just read verses 1 to 2 and verse 5. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." In verse 5 we read who this prostitute is. The title was written on her forehead, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth." So, the prostitute is a city. The city is Babylon. And it refers to all those who have the mark of the beast. So notice this. The city of Babylon is not to be considered in a geographical way. Rather, it's the people who make up that city that it's being referred to. Then we come to Revelation 21. And we should notice a comparison. There's the parody of the prostitute. But in Revelation 21, we have a bride. The parody of the city is Babylon. But John now sees the holy city, Jerusalem. And so the city, the holy city, is not to be considered as geographical, But rather, it's this time it's made up of those people who have the mark of the Lamb. And although we, as we read through this vision of the city, and all the details are of stones that make up the city and the walls of the city, it's really describing the people. Now let's have a look at verse 11, Revelation 21. Notice how it says, "The city," or it, "shone with the glory of God." As part of the old order, God's glory was present in the temple. But now a new heaven and a new earth is here. And now the entire creation is filled with God's glory. There are two things happening here. As in verse 3 of Revelation 21, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." See, here, God's glory is not confined to a temple, but God's glory fills the whole of creation. But the glory also describes his people. You see, the fact that the city shone with the glory of God describes how the people have been prepared as a bride to reflect God's glory. So what we're seeing here is where Adam failed, Jesus has fulfilled. We expect the boundaries of the garden to fill the earth so that the whole earth will be filled with God's glory. In Revelation 21, we read of the new heavens and the new earth, where the city fills the whole earth, heavens and earth. The city made up of people who reflect God's glory. Let's briefly have a look at Revelation 22. Here, we see flowing down the street of the city a river. And by now our mind will be drawn to Genesis 2. We're returning to the garden, where there will be an access to the tree of life. Like the garden, the trees will be watered by the river. And the river, the imagery here is very similar to that found in Ezekiel 47. The trees, they'll produce fruit every month. And the leaves will bring healing to the nations. In verse 3 of Revelation 22, let me just read it. "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Now that God dwells with his people, tears will be no more. There'll be no more death. There'll be none of the suffering that anticipates death. So bearing this in mind, just have a look at Revelation 21, verse 27. "Nothing impure will ever enter it," referring to the city, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so in 21, verse 27, we have a guarantee that the curse will not return. Where Adam failed to keep that serpent out, there will be no repeat, because God will ensure that nothing impure will enter this city. The curse will not return. Evil will not enter God's new heaven and earth. Now, as we come to the end of this morning's service, and as we come to the end of the whole book of Revelation, as we've been reflecting on it this summer, we revisit the purpose behind this book. John is writing to believers, and he's encouraging them to overcome. Just have a quick look at Revelation 21, verse 7. It says this: "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Those who overcome are contrasted with those who are cowardly and liars, ultimately contrasted with those who do not overcome. So while, let me read it from verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So in one sense we might read this and think, oh, it's just referring to believers and unbelievers. There's also a sense where we need to read this and understand that this is making a distinction between those who overcome and those who fail to overcome. And the reason for this revelation is to encourage us to persevere and to overcome. Revelation is giving us a glimpse behind the curtain so we can see what's happening. Is providing us with a picture of what we can look forward to. And it informs us so that we're not naive. All that is happening here and now is part of God's plan. As we saw earlier on, as we reflect on it, the suffering of the saints is actually evidence that Satan has lost his power. He's lashing out in frustration. It actually provides us with reassurance, not worry, that Christ has won and is victorious. And this imagery of what is to come is to sustain us now, so that we will be Christians who do not compromise on God's truth, but instead overcome. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been reflecting on both today and over the last few months. We thank you for your gift of your word, and particularly this revelation here. We thank you that we can be encouraged to know that you have things in hand. Despite the cataclysmic events that we read of in the news, despite the suffering that we know Christians endure, and despite the aches and pains that we all experience as we anticipate our own deaths, we know that you have redeemed a people to live and dwell with you for eternity. And we thank you for this vivid picture of a city made up of your people, reflecting your glory, who you dwell with and they dwell with you, of how you remove suffering, so that there will be no tears, no more death, mourning, or crying, or pain. And how you give those who trust in your Son Jesus the opportunity to drink from the water of life. We pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, as we as a church encourage each other over the years to persevere, so that we might be those who overcome. Amen. Well, I know we've said quite a bit there, and obviously there's quite a bit that we've not mentioned from the passage, so I wonder now whether there's any questions or comments. Yes, Cynthia.
In
Yes, exactly. Yep. So, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Yeah, and I guess, interestingly, this reminds us of what was written earlier on in the promises to the church, if I can remember exactly where it was. So I'm just reading from Revelation 3, verse 11. What we've seen here is that John, or rather Jesus, is writing to the churches, and he's encouraging them with an attribute of his own character, encouraging them to overcome, and telling them what they will enjoy if they do overcome. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, I'm coming soon, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my name. So here we have this encouragement. Do persevere. Do not give in. Be those who overcome, because you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. And the name that will be written upon you will be my name. It will be indelible. You'll never be apart from me. So there's a glimpse of that here in verse 14. Specifically, the foundation of the temple is made up of the apostles. So that's obviously an encouragement to us who, while we're not apostles, we are feeding on and learning their testimony of Jesus. Thanks. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Amy. Okay, so let me just repeat the question for the recording. So we've suggested that the city is the people, but then in this picture of the city, there are walls. And so how can this walled city fill the earth, particularly when you've got these boundaries that suggest there's kind of an inside the city, then an outside of the city? So I think how we're to be thinking about this is... think about what the walls mean as opposed to how we think in terms of what a building of a city would look like. So I think exactly how we're imagining this is there's this big plot of land, and in the centre of this big plot of land is a building, and obviously that building has got these walls, and obviously you could be outside of the building, you could be inside of the building. Now, instead of this, how we're to imagine this... and this is how what I mean about it just keeps changing. You can't... is it the new heavens, the new earth? Is it a bride? Is it a city? Is it a garden? When it comes to the measurements, it says in verse 16, the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. So you've got this idea of 12,000... We've come across this before, and I'm not great with the whole numbers, but do you remember when we looked at the 144,000 people? So, what, 12,000 by 12,000? By 12,000? What does that make? Does it make 144? Yes, it makes 144. That's worked out well, doesn't it? I was relying on the commentary as opposed to my own maths. Sorry? Yeah, so that's the... I think that's to do with the thickness of the wall. Yeah. But yeah, so we've got this idea then that the wall, or the... it's 144,000, whatever that is, everything multiplied. When we looked at the people, 144,000, we said that was everyone will be included, as in no one will be missed. It's a complete number, so the fullness. So here, it's not suggesting... there's the new heavens and the new earth, and then this small building that's 144,000 cubics in diameter or whatever it is. But rather, it will fill the whole earth. So the new Jerusalem, or the city, is the new heavens and the new earth. It covers everything. So that's how we can say, actually, the whole earth will be filled, because the city will fill it. So you say, well, what about these walls then? These walls are supposed to be keeping people out or keeping people, you know, how does that work? Well, again, we're thinking walls in terms of, you know, sort of literal walls, but actually walls are a great encouragement to us because walls do keep, you know, it's a way of guarding that things don't come in. So that's how we're to understand the walls instead. You know, why has this city got walls? Because nothing impure will be coming in. Now, you might pick up on that and say, well, hang on a minute. It's got these walls, but the walls are pointless because the doors are never shut. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And again,
we're not thinking, you know, what would this literally look like? So you've got these walls, and then you've got these gates that are still open. These walls are really high, nothing could get in, but then they can just creep in through the door. But rather this idea that actually there's complete security because you've got these walls. There's complete security because the doors are wide open. There's no night, as in night in terms of darkness and evil. So there's nothing... they can be open, because if anything would try to get in, there's nothing bad to get in. So you can see where it's an imagery that's telling you the same thing, but in different ways, and just sort of, don't worry about the gates being open. There's nothing to fear. Don't worry about fearing when you're in the city, because the temples are too big. Don't worry, because God's not going to let anything impure in anyhow. So is that helpful? Yeah. Is time for one more? If there is one more? No, there doesn't have to be. Go on then, Cynthia.
You know the Lamb's Book of Life?
Yes. Okay, so just to repeat the question, the Lamb's Book of Life, is that the beginning or the end of Jesus' life? Yeah, it's a kind of a... So the Lamb's Book of Life, we've seen it a number of times as we've read through it, and it keeps describing those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And again, I think we need to be careful. Our tendency will be to think, oh, there's a book somewhere lying around and it's got loads of people's names in it and it's the Lamb's Book of Life and, you know, he pops it in his pocket and he carries it around. You know, that's not what we're really to be thinking. And, you know, is there someone sat there scribbling names out, rewriting them in and all that sort of stuff? But rather it's just this idea that it's just an assurance there that the Lamb knows who will come in and who will be... who will not be coming in, sort of thing. It's an insurance that there will be no mistake. These things are set in place. These things will happen. So it's basically just, it's not his story as such, but rather who he will save and who will become part of God's people. Is that all right?